This is study number 7 on the time of the end. Study number 7 on the time of the end. And what we're going to look at tonight, today, is the two horns like a lamb. Lamb-like horns. And we find this powerful statement from Sister White that... It's page 441 in the Great Controversy, that the two horns like a lamb in Revelation 13, verse 11, are referring to the principles of civil and religious liberty. And so those are what makes this a great nation. Civil and religious liberty, republicanism, which is the civil liberty horn, and Protestantism, which is the other religious liberty lamb-like horn. These are of heavenly origins. These come from the Lord. And we can see in the Declaration of Independence, the civil liberty portion horn on that side of the land beast's head. We can see in the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, the founding fathers, giving glory to God for inalienable rights, the Creator. They call him the Creator. That is a civil version of the first angel's message. Worship God, who made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all them that is. That's the first angel's message in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7 and so on. And so here we see these two horns, and they are abstract ideas, both of these expressions, republicanism, Protestantism, civil liberty, religious liberty, and they are abstract ideas that are brought into the prophetic picture instead of the concrete meanings of the horns that were mentioned in the other prophecies that we've talked about. So we know from previous studies in the book of Daniel, horns represented nations. Did not the ram with two horns symbolize the dual monarchy of Medo-Persia, Daniel 8:20? And did not the great horn on the rough goat mean the first king of Greece, verse 21? And also the 10 horns on the fourth beast of Daniel 7 have always been interpreted as meaning the many kingdoms of Western Europe into which the empire of Rome was divided. So these same 10 horns reappearing on each of the three symbols that we've discussed and touched on in the book of Revelation, which deal with these subjects, like in chapter 12, 13, and 17, the meaning in all these instances seemed very plain. How then can the two horns, like a lamb, represent religious and civil liberty? Okay, so there's a principle that is a profound principle that characterizes all of the long lines of prophecy. They begin with small, concrete political organizations around the eastern end of the Mediterranean, which are easily identified and, in fact, are employed for purposes of identification to put us on the right track. But they all end up the same way by showing us a universal conflict between good and evil on an absolutely global scale. Now, why does it end up like that? Because it's because this is the organized work of God back in the days of ancient Israel. Even though, and again, these are other studies, but in the beginning, when Israel came out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, and wandered in the desert, finally went into Canaan and so on, and then set up and the land flowing with milk and honey. The plan was, according to Prophets and Kings, you can look page 17 and onward, that God's intention was to have the borders of Israel encompass the whole entire earth. He wanted to make it a global movement. In other words, he wanted to have an end time generation at the time of ancient Israel. Unfortunately, it didn't work that way. The devil has frustrated God's plan repeatedly throughout history. But in the end, the organized work of God becomes global. So at the time of ancient Israel, it was extremely localized and on a small scale confined to what we term today the Bible lands or the Middle East. And similarly, and these are where we can learn lessons, they would have not stayed local and confined to those local areas in the Bible lands or the Middle East. They would have grown, because the world had peoples at the time of ancient Israel around the world, did they not? In South America, China, India, just to name a few, Africa, South Africa. There were people all over the place, not as many as there are today, but there were certainly people out there. And the devil was working them as much as he was anybody else. But in the beginning, where Israel was, what their destiny was, where their high calling was, where they had the sanctuary and the oracles of the living God, Satan used the neighboring nations to oppose them. And so we have a lot of history. The Bible explains all of that, and that is a phenomenal study. But in the end, it becomes global. So the organized satanic opposition to God's work was localized and could be easily represented by individual nations. But in our day, the time of the end concept, that's where we are, 1798. Remember, we touched on that. The work of God is global in extent. Today, there's a lot of this global, you know, government, global movement, global this, global that. Well, this is not a brand new thought. Some people act real excited about it, like it's something they just found out about. Well, the truth is, it's ancient. Nimrod had a global view. So does God. Matter of fact, when he destroyed the earth by a flood, was that not a global destruction? Absolutely. So God has always wanted to lighten the earth, globally speaking, with his glory. So in the end, God's work in our day became global in extent, and the opposition to it was also universal, global. So here we have two opposing forces that are grouped around far more subtle and abstract ideas than ever before in the history of mankind. It was difficult or impossible for some of the early Jewish Christians in the days of Paul and Peter to comprehend that the gospel was to go to all the world. They understood what the world meant in their time, and they certainly did a good job. They were missionaries all over the place. But none of them, as far as I know, went to North America or Australia at the time. They probably didn't even know those places existed. Similarly, it's difficult for us, for some modern Christians, to grasp the idea that the prophecies that we're dealing with in our days must be global in their applications. Okay? So I'm making all these points to come to some beautiful conclusion. So there's nothing strange or inconsistent in the Bible's use of horns to represent kingdoms in the times of Alexander, and its use of the same symbols in our day to represent chief ideologies in the foundation of the United States. Because these nations that existed, like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and pagan and papal, and so on, those nations also had ideologies or religions as well. But in the end time, these become universal. Okay? So we're just touching on this to make other points. So here we go in the great controversy explains this. These principles, these two principles, civil liberty, religious liberty, are the secret of its power and prosperity, the United States. The dictionary definition of a horn, as used in the Bible, is that it is a symbol of strength, pride, or glory. So these two horns, civil and religious liberty, is again a symbol of strength, pride, and glory. In this modern age of universal abstract principles, both good and bad, it is highly appropriate that freedom of thought and of conscience, the liberty to order our lives as we like, should be chosen by divine inspiration to characterize that giant power rising out of the earth in the West, just as the leopard beast was going into captivity, receiving its deadly wound at the close of the 18th century, which would be 1798. Okay, so this awesome giant power that comes out of the land with these two incredible godly principles, this glory and strength and pride of its of these two horns that represent these two phenomenal principles that Ellen White says was the secret of its power and prosperity are of heavenly origin. But what happens that this seemingly gentle and harmless creature is branded later as a false prophet? And we're going to touch a little bit on that. And why are we given in verse after verse a detailed description of the clever deceptions that this false prophet uses to befuddle and the best educated generation of mankind? The symbol in its largest meaning represents our Western civilization, with America as its exemplar. America, the United States of America, is the prime example of what these two great heavenly origin lamb-like horns that are harmless, gentle, of heavenly origin. It was here first that these principles were put together. And as Thomas Jefferson said, it was by providence with a capital P. They all acknowledge God. See, we have a false notion. There is a separation of church and state, but not between state and God. See, the civil horn, the civil liberty horn, shall I say, granted its subjects, its citizens, civil liberty because of God. They say so. In the Declaration of Independence, they say that these inalienable rights are granted to us by the Creator. That comes from God. God is the Creator. He's the sovereign, the governor of the universe, a supreme being, as they refer to him. But how we practice our faith, how we worship him, is a church matter, not a state matter. That belongs in the other horn, religious liberty. Caesar, the horn of civil liberty, has nothing to say about that. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. How we worship God, if we believe in God, in the manner in which we worship, is none of the government's business. However, the government does have a duty, an obligation, an accountability to God. George Washington believed that. Thomas Jefferson believed that. The founding fathers, many of them, believed that. And the Lord guided them because of Bible prophecy. You know, we're reading Revelation 13. Revelation 13 wasn't written in 1755. When was it written? It was written on an island, the island of Patmos, by John the Revelator 2,000 years ago in a cave. Who was telling him to write this? The Lord. The United States was prophesied. as an end-time country, a nation, to launch a final message for the entire global world, to lighten the earth with his glory. Not 1619. 1776 is when the paperwork was done, and Providence led these men to put down principles, flawed they were, struggles they had. They were conflicted. But nevertheless, they were led of God. That's what makes this country great. Not picking on the flaws of the great men that God used. And by the way, God used conflicted men, flawed men, to write the Bible, in case you didn't know that. But many of them had personal challenges, made a lot of mistakes, and some were even, you know, murderers. That type of thing, adulterers, you know, I mean, a lot of stuff there. And there's some that wrote things that you have no record of them committing any sin. But nevertheless, we know they were sinners because they said they were. They confessed their sins. So we could go through a lot of examples there, but that's not the focus of this Bible study today. And so this country was the prime example. It was the first one. And other countries of the Western civilizations, they call that Occidental. See, the Western cultures all had versions, and you can rattle them off. New Zealand, Australia, other countries copied us. And guess what? When they also gave their citizenry civil liberty, religious liberty, they likewise flourished. They likewise prospered. So the reason that God is restraining tyranny and persecution in this end time of the end period, right now God is preventing that. There's nations on this planet right here, right now, in other parts of the world, and we could name a few, China, Iran, Iraq. I don't know all the details, but you can't have Bible studies. You can't go out and hand out literature, stand on street corners, or go to a gas station and give the lady or the man behind the counter a book or a tract. You can't hold evangelistic meetings in some of these places upon the pain of death. You'll be locked up. Some places will lie to have church, but they have agents sitting in the audience listening to what you say. You know, you've probably heard of some of this. But here in the United States, you can still do that. And so the reason that God is restraining tyranny and persecution in this time of end period, especially in these United States, because this is where the three angels' messages in all of its power and glory was launched. There were other people around the planet, and that's another study, at the time of William Miller that were doing similar work. But here, the main thrust of it was in this environment, right here in this country, because this country was prophesied to come into existence by the good Lord. And so the reason that that God is restraining tyranny and persecution of this end time period is granting freedom for his church to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom and flood the earth with his glory, the three angels' messages. It's to bring the probation of the entire world to an end. And hopefully, you know, the time of probation ending is not in and of itself a bad thing. It's also, it's neither good or bad. It's bad if it's for those who have ended their probation by making their final decision to be an enemy of God. That's not good. But during this probationary time, God wants people to have an ability, an opportunity to be able to make a well-informed, enlightened decision concerning God's character, what he is like, and his kingdom, the principles of his kingdom. In other words, his government, which is called his law. And the enemy of God has been lying to us on both fronts, his character, what he's like, and his government. The places that I mentioned, that you can't go out in the streets and hand out books or witness to people and try to win them to Christ or whatever on the radio or on television or hold a meeting or have Bible studies in people's homes. You can be arrested for that, disappear. Those countries are pretty much atheistic in a sense. Some of them are not atheistic. They believe in God, but not the same kind of God that we believe in over here. Not the one that has religious liberty and civil liberty. Oh, no. See? And so God wants us to present this gospel, not just, you know, the sinner's prayer version. Nothing wrong with that. It's a great thing, you know. You're a sinner. You need to ask Jesus to forgive you and come into your heart and save you from your sins. Nothing wrong with that. But it's far more compelling than that. The gospel going to all the world as a witness, Matthew 24:14, implies, and not just implies, but tells us, that this idea of a witness is to bring all the nations of the earth, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. That's the first angel's message in Revelation 14, verse 6 and onwards. First angel, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people all get the opportunity to see how good God really is and how fantastic the government of God really is. Instead of people fleeing from Honduras and from China and from different parts of the world and come to the United States and open up gas stations and motels and have little businesses and their kids can go to nice schools, why the whole entire world will be just flooded with the kingdom of God, and everybody living, no matter where they're living on the planet, they're enjoying freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from tyranny, freedom from persecution, freedom from disease and hatred. See, that's what this means. And so from this nation that still has these two horns are being attacked, and this incredible power, this giant power that rises out of the earth, described as the land beast with these two incredible horns, this gentle and harmless creature becomes branded as a false prophet. Now we're going to touch a little bit of that as we go along, but it is in the context of the harmless gentleness of this country that the church was to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom, and the evil one employs this false prophet. See, what the devil does is he takes the things of God and he uses it for evil purposes. He tweaks them. He spins them. That's all he ever does. He does that against God's character. He kills people and he says God did it. You've heard that. You see that. The evil one employs this false prophet when this nation moves from a gentle, harmless creature to a false prophet, and he uses these two freedoms to teach instead visions of world progress and continuous human development via Marxism, atheism, evolutionism, you name it, ism, everything but Godism. See? And the devil uses these two freedoms to employ evil, to unleash evil. Freedom becomes license to practice sin and call sin righteousness. Two guys getting married. You say something's wrong with that, it's because you're homophobic. You're calling light darkness. God never intended two dudes to get married. We already heard the joke. God said Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And so everybody has a little chuckle about that, but I'll tell you, it's serious business today. The family unit, mother and father, the fifth commandment is under attack. You know that. Nobody knows if they're a man or a woman, let alone husband and wife, and the family's been dismantled. And this whole idea that you can live these two principles have to be connected to God. Even in the civil liberty horn, where we have civil liberty, freedom to move about, God is acknowledged as the source of these freedoms, civilly speaking. Now, if you're an atheist, that's your business. But you're still going to receive the benefit. The sun will still shine on you. The rain will still fall. The earth will still produce food. And you can eat it. You can breathe fresh air. See? But it's all because of God. That's what it means to have freedom. It's an inalienable right granted to us by our Creator. But when you take the Creator, when you remove God out of the equation, then that civil liberty becomes not freedom, but license. And sin is now okay to commit. And when you start committing sin, you might think, well, what's wrong with two dudes getting married? Look how happy they are. Oh, no, there's pain and suffering behind that. There's pain and suffering behind. I'm just using that because that's what's going on today. But we can go on a whole lot just talking about those details. But this nation becomes a false prophet because it gives a false vision of what kind of world we can live in, throwing God out of the equation. Now, I'm not talking about a union of church and state. I'm talking about keeping God and state intact. So we have these false calamities, climate change. You know, we can't even come up with a cure for coronavirus. There's solutions. There's simple ones. There's blessings. There's all kinds of data and information. There's scientists and doctors, well-renowned, that have simple solutions to taking care of the coronavirus, but it's against the narrative of those that want to be in power to let those be sharing publicly. Because they don't want a solution. And it's the same argument that the devil uses for having victory over sin. He doesn't want you to have a victory over sin either on the religious liberty horn. See? And so this idea of a false prophet has false visions of both civil liberty and religious liberty. That's what starts to take place. And so this idea of having a world without God in it is based on a false premise. In other words, a false gospel, a false government. Promising that what God alone can do and what is contrary to what he has foretold in the Bible, instead man thinks he can do all by his lonesome self. And we know that that doesn't work. In effect, it's like the work of the false disciples of old who tried to take Jesus by force to make him a king. In John 6, verse 15. Why did Jesus refuse to let them make him a king? Because they had a false concept of what a king was. And Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. There's Christians that think Jesus is going to be the king of this fallen world. He's not. Satan is. Jesus came to save the world. And to take us out of the evil king and his kingdom and bring us into the world that he is king of. He is the king of the new heavens and the new earth and the new humanity. That's the one that Jesus is the king of. That's his kingdom. But he's here on enemy's ground, snatching all of us up. that will be willing to be snatched by him. And that's a whole other conversation. But that's what they tried to do in the time of Christ. They tried to make him king of this world. And he's not king of this world. He told that to Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight. Because we're not going to have any of this in the new earth. How many of you want to live like this? Do you think sin is bad? Or do you think it's just God, you know, God just made up stuff and whatever bugs him, that's what sin is? No, no. Sin all by itself is horrible. It's terrifying. It's deadly. It has no place, no reason, no rhyme. No, it has no reason to exist. There's nothing good about it. It's not a great idea. It's just bad, bad to the bone. It caused the death of Christ. It wounded the deity like you won't believe. And it was the price that the deity had to pay in order to create us as free moral agents. And that's a whole other study. But God granted us the power of choice. We're not pets. We're not hybrid animals of some kind. They go fetch a ball, you know, and just sit by the leg of our master waiting for him to throw something. We can go run after it and get it and bring it back to him. You know, no. We're beings of, she calls them the higher intelligence. The Bible calls them the sons of God in the book of Job. These are beings that God loves to dialogue with. They're intelligent beings, extremely intelligent. That's another conversation. And so this idea of the atheist view, the socialist view, the French Revolution's children's view of the kind of world that we should live in is a utopian message that is foredoomed to utter failure. And in reality is in rebellion and in defiance of the God of heaven. Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Hallelujah. Just shortly before Jesus went away, in John 18, verse 36, we already mentioned it, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. All the religious governments of the past, except for the theocracy of ancient Israel, have been counterfeits, mere imitations of Christ's kingdom. And it will not fare well for those who engage in such a false theocracy, is when the real king himself returns to take possession of his purchased possession, so long alienated and in the hands of his inveterate enemy. Few people of our day, what is our day? Time of the end. That's where we live. We don't live during the time of Jeremiah. We don't live during the time of Isaiah or Haggai or Zechariah or even Moses. We are living in the time of the end. Few people of our day realize the tremendous impact made upon the thinking and life of the world by the events connected with the French Revolution and the gaining of American independence. There's two symbols or events that Ellen White points to as describing the end of the world. One has to do with the Civil Liberty Horn, the French Revolution. The other has to do with the religious liberty horn, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We'll look into that a little deeper later. But few of people in our day have realized the tremendous impact that the world has felt by the impacts of the French Revolution and the gaining of the American independence. It has been remarked that the people of Europe and America are divisible into two classes. Two classes. Those, here's class one, who regret that the French Revolution ever started. That's one class. The other class are those who are sorry that it ever stopped. The former, the class that regretted it ever starting, the minority, mourn over what might have been. The latter, the ones that are sorry that it ever stopped, the majority, hope for what it may yet be. They want to continue the French Revolution. Don't you think that that's what's going on right here, right now, in these United States, is a version of that? The anarchy, the protesting. The mind and life of the modern world have been recast completely because of the intellectual and social forces which were let loose in the 1790s. Everybody admits that these two horns, these civil and religious freedom horns, are good and harmless as abstract principles. All want to enjoy them for themselves, but there is no denying that they were used as decoys by the French revolutionists to promote cruel enactments of tyranny and terror. And they are still being used in this false way today in many parts of the world. We have been told that from our day and onward, the entire world is going to pass through successive stages of folly and horror that Paris went through on a small scale in a few short years. In other words, France gave us a brief preview of what the entire world is now going through or will go through until the dragon's voice is heard in all of its horror. Because this country moves from that giant, gentle, harmless creature to a false prophet with a false vision, a false government, two false horns. But it doesn't stop there. But that, like one guy would say, and that's not all. It speaks like a dragon. In case you don't know what that means, it's horrifying. If you want to know how the dragon speaks like, study the Dark Ages when the papacy was in charge. Look at the witch trials of Salem witch trials, when everybody was a witch. Those are not really Dragonian full-blown, but they're tiny little Dragonian manifestations. Look around in the countries today where you can't preach the gospel. If you try, if you say something in behalf of Christ, if somebody is interviewing you in a Muslim nation, for example, and you're sitting there before all these Muslims and they all say, oh, we love Jesus. We think he was a great man. He was a wonderful teacher like Muhammad and many others that lived before him. And that's how much we adore him. But then you say, oh, he's much more than just a wonderful man. Certainly he is a wonderful man, but he's much more than that. He's actually God. And it's wonderful that you love him, but he loves you and he wants to be your God. You're going to have some people very, very angry at you. See, that's the dragon getting mad there. So we'll see this beautiful country with these beautiful heavenly horns that is gentle and a giant and is blessing the earth. Other nations copying, imitating this beautiful, gentle giant with these heavenly principles of civil liberty, religious liberty. move to a false prophet, adopting the sentiments of the French Revolution and using these two lamb-like horns as now decoys, because God, the true God of the Bible, is out of both horns. And then it comes to the place where it comes to be the dragon's voice. Ellen White wrote in the book Education, page 228, very powerfully. She says this, quote, "The same teachings that led to the French Revolution are tending to involve the whole world in a struggle similar to that which convulsed France." Close quote. That's the path that this is on, folks. The lies, the cover-ups, the corruption, all have ingredients of the French Revolution on it. Several passages in the Bible, when put in relationship with one another, tell the same story. This comparison between the history of the Red Terror during the French Revolution, study it out, In our own times is no fancied analogy, but a solemn, awful fact foretold by divine prophecy for our warning and instruction. And it's told to us in Daniel 12, verse 10. What does it say? None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall. Understand what? Who this false Christ is. Who this false civil liberty horn is, who this false religious liberty horn is, who this false prophet is, who this dragonian voice is. Do you think the dragon voice is going to say, "I'm the dragon's voice and I'm the devil"? No. It's going to sound like it makes sense. Yeah. Shut you down. Yeah. You can't come or go or please. You can't buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. It's going to sound reasonable and rational. It's going to be the dragon's voice, though. And the righteous will understand, but none of the wicked. Because they closed that door. Oh, there's going to be heart-wrenching, compelling arguments made in behalf. In reality, the two-horned beast, in its entire career, runs contemporary with the power symbolized in Revelation 11, verse 7, by the beast from the bottomless pit, which made deadly war upon the Bible at the time of the French Revolution and has reappeared several times since then. You might say, what? I thought it only reappeared once. For those that are even aware that this beast from the bottomless pit in Revelation 11, verse 7, is the French Revolution. That might be some new thoughts to some folks. But here we're being told it reappeared several times since 1790s. How has it reappeared several times since the French Revolution? We have named it organized atheism, infidelity on a national scale. It reappeared briefly in most of Europe in 1848. Then it gained Russia in 1917. In a slightly camouflaged disguise, it showed itself in Germany in 1933, where it held out for almost a dozen years. More recently, it has taken over the rule of China, from which it is reaching out to overrun more of the Orient. Many do not realize that the scientific philosophy of evolution is merely a more polite and disguised form of the beast from the bottomless pit in Revelation 11, verse 7. Which has been named in the modern term anti-Genesis apostasy. And this anti-Genesis apostasy is the number 6 of the series of 7 heads in those animals that we mentioned in Revelation 12, 13, and 17. It has not yet taken over the government of America and the other Western countries and perhaps will be stymied from doing so in a formal way by some upsurge of the power of Babylon the Great, the king of the north. But there could be no question that these atheistic elements have used these two principles of civil and religious liberty to their own advantage. The Jacobins. The Jacobins. Look them up. Google them. J-A-C-O-B-I-N-S. The Jacobins of Paris first stole these two heavenly principles from the young American Republic, but ever since, their followers have used them as slogans for propaganda purposes to enforce doctrines and customs belonging to the Prince of Darkness. You hear it today. Don't you hear this? Don't you hear politicians promising different groups of people, if I'm elected, this will happen and that'll happen? And then you see when they're elected and when they run a state and when they're mayors and when they're governors and even when they're presidents, none of that is taken care of. As already stated on several occasions, and in a limited way, this anti-God campaign has been visibly successful, and by camouflage and infiltration, the doctrines and manner of life of the beast from the bottomless pit have already gained control of essentially the entire Western world already. How? By the teaching of the radical criticisms in the theological seminaries and from the editorial rooms, and by the false sciences in all the schools from the elementary grades to the universities, and the thinking habits of the entire world have changed within modern memory. Hence, the Protestantism of America has already become in reality an anti-Genesis apostasy. Because why are they keeping Sunday? Has nothing to do with creation. This Protestantism and Great Babylon together comprise essentially the entire world. Hence, God's clarion call is due to come out of her, my people. Revelation 18, verse 4. This is the end of study number 7. And we'll continue it in study number 8. About the two horns like a lamb. Remember the promise in Daniel 12. Memorize these texts. Look them up. 12 verse 10. None of the wicked. Now, does a person have to stay wicked? No. What does the Bible say in Romans 5? While we were yet wicked, what did Christ do? He died for us. To make us stay wicked? Not make us stay, but to just keep us, you know, we can still be wicked? No, no. He wants us to become wise. What did Paul write to Timothy? The scripture was given by the inspiration of God to make us what? Wise unto salvation. See? And the scriptures were given to us to instruct us, to reprove us, to teach us, to edify us. God wants us to be wise. He doesn't want us to be dumb and stupid. None of the wicked shall understand. It's another way of saying being stupid. Wicked people are dumb. Incredibly stupid. They're full of folly. It's amazing how dumb they are. The opportunities that they're blowing, especially in these days. There's no reason for us to be so illiterate and so superstitious when we have the Bible right in our face. The Waldensians would hide it in their sleeves And they would memorize certain verses and go to the marketplaces during the centuries before. And that's all they had. You know, it took great sacrifice and all kinds of hair-raising experiences and death and torture to get us the Bible in our hands. Today, everybody's got a Bible. They're all over the place. You can go to Walmart and buy a Bible. You can go in a gas station and get a Bible. They're in hotel rooms in the drawers. I mean, there's Bibles hanging out all over the place. There's people that probably got 2, 3, 4 of them in the house. You know. None of the wicked shall understand. But the wise will. The wise will understand. What does the Holy Spirit do? He makes us wise. He teaches us. Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our sanctification. Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is everything to us. And there was no greater teacher in the whole history of this world and in the universe that is greater than Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit is here in his place to teach us as well. So the wicked will not understand. They'll dummy down. And the wise will be taught of God. And they'll get more wise. Not more proud. Not more arrogant. Not egotistical. But more lamb-like. More gentle. More harmless. More righteous. More like Jesus. Isn't that a great idea? That's what the opportunity is. This is what it means to be lightened with the earth, with the earth's glory. And we're getting an education right here, right now. We don't have to be stupid. We don't have to sit there with a puzzled, befuddled look on our face and wonder what in the world are we talking about here. The Bible is very clear for those who want to have clarity. God help us all, is my prayer in Jesus' name.